Well, hello, everyone. Thank you for joining us here and for another basic conversation. And my esteemed guest, as always, is Father Jim Basic. Father Basic, this is our fourth season.
It's, yes, we've produced a lot of podcasts.
We have. We've had three great seasons, 36 podcasts, and we have to give a shout-out to WTTE for being a great sponsor. We have a great sound engineer and producer here, and Chris. And Chris, thanks for having us back and tolerating us. Yes. I know you have a lot on your plate, and they're doing great things in the for WTT in the podcast space.
He's going extra time for us.
He's doing extra time.
Remember that.
Yes, yes.
Thanks, Chris.
So the last year, season three, really focused on theologians that have had significant impact in the church, in the world, and in some cases for you personally as your own theological journey. And we're going to continue that to some extent in season four.
We're drawing material from a book I wrote, Contemporary Theologians. And there's a 20 chapters, and you've been reading those chapters, which makes you in a small group who's actually read it. And we're basing our conversation on what is in that book.
And today,
Contemporary Theologians.
Contemporary Theologians. And the theologian we're focusing on in this conversation is Edward Skillebeck.
You got credit for pronouncing that correctly.
Well, you coached me up beforehand, so yeah. I paid attention.
Yeah.
So what can you, before we get into the theology, what can you tell us about Edward?
Yeah, I only met him once very briefly. He was in New York giving lectures. And I got to talk to him after the lecture briefly. It was an important moment for me. It was in the 60s. I was ordained in 1962. That's when the Second Vatican Council started. It went from 62 to 65. So much of my priestly life was involved in, well, how do we implement the council? How do we understand what's going on? And for priests and my contemporaries, we were being ordained in early 60s, it was a lot of trying to figure out, well, how do you function as a priest in this new world with the teachings of the Second Vatican Council? It was a challenge. And a lot of us were sort of in the business of trying to figure out, well, who are we as priests and what are we supposed to do? So I brought that issue up to Edward Skillebeck, and after his lecture, I mean, what model should we be following, or how should we be a priest? He says, well, don't worry about that. Just go visit the sick and be merciful in the confessional and prepare your homilies and care for your people. And later on, people will figure out what you were doing. Mm. And I thought that was really wise advice. It took a lot of pressure off of trying to figure out who we were, which was not a helpful way of proceeding.
It's a very pastoral description of what to do, right?
Yeah. Do your job is what he was saying.
Do your job, Bill Belichick.
Don't worry about it. Don't worry who you are, what people think about you, or where we're going. Just do your pastoral ministry and make sure you prepare your homily and so on. And later on, we'll figure out what was going on. So that was great advice, and I appreciated that. Skillebeck was a Belgian priest. He grew up he was born in Antwerp and grew up there. And he was conscripted into the Belgian army when World War II started, and after the Nazis conquered Belgium, the army was disbanded, and he went on with his life as a theologian. So he had some of the finest. There was movements going on in Europe at that time, which we now today called modern theology, new approaches to doing theology. And he had some of the best teachers, Congar, Chenu. Names probably aren't familiar to anybody, but he had great teachers and was a great student and worked hard and got his doctoral degree. He was always very interested in the sacraments. One of his important books was Jesus Christ, the Sacrament of Encounter. I remember reading that in the 60s and being very influenced by it. So, and then when the Second Vatican Council started, he was not chosen by the Belgian hierarchy to be what we called a peritus, a Latin word which means expert. So bishops who were coming to the council, a couple thousand of them from all over the world, were allowed to bring with them a theologian to guide them, and which most of them did. And but Skillebecs was not chosen as a peritus, and yet he was very active at the council. He typically would give a talk on a topic that was taken up in the council and try to inform the bishops on the background and who wrote it and why they wrote it and how to interpret it and so on. So he was extremely busy, and he was involved in helping to write the documents. Second Vatican Council produced 16 documents. They met from 62 to 65, produced 16 documents that we have and are the basis of much of what we do in the church. Some were more famous than others. One was really important was the document on the church, Dogmatic Constitution on the Church. And Skillebecs had a big hand in writing that. I suppose the other personal thing about his history that would be important was that he was often under attack by the Roman Congregation for the Faith, headed by Cardinal Ottaviani. Ottaviani's motto was Semper Idem, which means always the same. So there was this element in the council from the Roman dicasteries, as we say, or Roman congregations. Ottaviani headed one of the most important ones. And their whole message generally was nothing is changing. I remember when my bishop Rearing came back from the council and gave a report and fundamentally said, well, nothing happened. That was Bishop Rearing who ordained me. Mm-hmm. That was the viewpoint of many people. Semper idem, always the same, no change. That was their great emphasis. And Skillebecs was always in favor, thinking about, well, how are we changing and how are we adapting and moving into the modern world? So three different times he was called before that Congregation of the Faith, Doctrine of the Faith, under Ottaviani, and quizzed about his positions. And they never formally accused him of heresy, but he was always under suspicion. On one of his times that he was called before that congregation, my mentor, Karl Rahner, famous theologian, went with him as his support and to defend his views. And Rahner argued strenuously that Skillebecs' views were orthodox, yeah, and in line with the tradition. So that, I guess, would be part of. And then he wrote these amazing volumes, which I want to concentrate on. There's a 600 some page volume on Jesus,
the historical Jesus,
and a 600 page volume on Christ. Yeah. So the issue at hand at that time in the theological world was, what is the relationship between the Christ of faith, the Christ portrayed in the Gospels, and the historical Jesus? How do you put those together? And put it in other ways, what is it we know about Jesus for sure, the historical Jesus? And there were extremes. There was one theologian who says, the only thing we know about Jesus for sure is that he was an itinerant preacher. He traveled around, and he once said the word Abba. Abba was the Aramaic for father, papa, daddy, familiar term for God. The other extreme was that everything in the Gospels was for sure. So when it says that Jesus cast the demons into the swine and they rushed over the hill, drowned themselves, is a highly improbable story for Jewish people who didn't have anything to, the pig was an unclean animal, and it wasn't too likely that that really happened. So Skillebeck's, the summary statement of Skillebeck's scholarly work, I mean, in these massive volumes, which he borrowed a lot from the biblical scholars, was that we have a substantially correct picture of Jesus. We know enough about the historical Jesus to, in Skillebeck's words, to bet our lives on Christ, to bet our lives, to give a, to commit ourselves totally to Jesus Christ. That would be the summary statement of, well, you better stop me with a question, Brad.
How did Skillebeck's make that definitive statement that we get? What research did he do, or what did he rely on?
Yeah, he relied on biblical scholarship. So modern biblical scholarship said we have to look at the Bible in terms of historical development, of the sociological situation of the times, of what we can learn from linguistics. So that came late in the Catholic Church. That was all pioneered by Protestant scholars using modern historical scientific method to know what the Bible is saying, especially the Gospels. Mm-hmm. And Catholic scholars were not allowed to do that all the way up to 1941.
They weren't allowed to do it because?
Because it was dangerous.
And, questioning the faith.
Yeah, it would throw us off and... it wouldn't be true to the tradition. It would lead to heresy. So it was only in 1941 that that was lifted, and Catholic scholars were encouraged to study sociology and linguistics and the history of the Bible and so on. And I was lucky to study in a seminary with Father Eugene Maley, M-A-L-Y, now deceased, of course, who brought back, went to Roman study and brought that back to the United States, and I was benefited by that. And I remember worrying, well, maybe they're doing these studies of the Old Testament, okay, Noah and the Ark and so on, but they could do that to the New Testament. And I went to see Father Maley with this great problem as a seminarian. And he said, not only could they do that, they are doing that. Right. People like Skillebeck's are doing that. And we have nothing to fear from the truth. Yeah. Major moment in my life, Brad. I always remember Father Eugene, we have nothing to fear from the truth, wherever that would take us. I suppose, go ahead, yeah.
I found your the section in your book when you talked about the historical Jesus, just a great summary. I know you were paraphrasing the the work of
Skillebeck's, trying to summarize it.
But I think that that was a great summary of Jesus' life and who he was as a
person. Well, let's get into that, Brad.
Let's do that.
As long as, tell me something that struck you in that.
Well, just the, and nothing specifically except that you were describing him as a person and not as a deity. And that was a really relatable way of doing it.
It all starts with understanding the humanity of Jesus.
Yes.
Jesus is the paradigm of human life. He's he's the best human being that the world has ever seen. He's the most actualized, the greatest prophet that ever existed. He has universal significance, not just for Christians, but for all people. Like Gandhi loved Jesus, you know, as a, his teachings on nonviolence and so on. So he has a universal significance. So let's look at that. I will say this, that since Skillebeck's work, other scholars, especially John Meyer, who teaches at Notre Dame and has written five volumes on historical Jesus, the methods have been refined and improved. So in that sense, we've moved beyond Skillebeck's work. And we have methods, clear methods of figuring out what Jesus really was and who he was and what his message was. So let's look at what do we know? We know, this would be Skillebeck's thing, we know that Jesus was hometown was Nazareth, a sort of nothingsville in northern in Galilee. It was a small town. We know a lot more about it today, and that he was lived a life that was very hidden. In other words, the people at Nazareth, when he went public and started preaching, said, "Well, who's he? You know, we know him. We know his father. We know his relatives, and so on." They didn't think of him as extraordinary at all. I always think of Mary and Joseph having a discussion. He's 30 years old and still at home. How are we going to get him to move out? You know, isn't it time for him to get married and leave? So that's whimsical on my part, absolutely. But tries to make the point. So that one of the key events that we know for absolute sure about Jesus is that he was baptized by John. Now, here's how the scholars would work that out. The Bible says he was baptized by John. The Gospels tell us that. And it's sort of embarrassing. We call that the embarrassment criteria. If there's something in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that's embarrassing to Jesus or embarrassing to the disciples, you start to think, well, that probably happened. Why would you do that? And that was a problem for the church. They tried to figure, well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for sin. And we believe Jesus was sinless. How do we put that all together? That's embarrassing. It makes it look like John was more important than Jesus. In fact, the historian Josephus, writing in 93, said, gave more space. 93, Jesus died in 30, let's say. In 93, Josephus, a secular Jewish historian, gave more space to John the Baptist than to Jesus. That tells you sort of the setting. So it's embarrassing. So we figure he was for sure baptized by John.
Right.
And it's attested by various Gospels and fits in with the whole story and so on.
So we have the historical Jesus as a big framework to look at Skillebeck's. And then the second part of that, if you're ready to transition.
I want to stay with historical for a while.
Let's stay there.
Can we do that?
We can do that, yes.
You're right. I mean, it's got to go someplace else. So he has a book on Jesus, and he's got a book on Christ.
Yes.
Yeah.
We're still in the
book on
Jesus.
Let's stay with the book on Jesus.
There we go. We can do that.
Yeah. So what else is it that Skillebeck says that we know about Jesus? One is that he was a miracle worker, that he cured people, and the people saw him as a miracle worker. Even his enemies said he was a miracle worker. And they had to figure, his enemies said that, yeah, well, he works miracles, but he does it by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of devils. So they're admitting his enemies, Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, and so on, that he was a miracle worker. So that's something else that we could end up saying about Jesus.
He was a threat to power.
Yes. Yeah. That, good. You picked that up. Yeah, let's build on that. Yes, we have to account for his death. Why did they want to kill him? Well, the Jewish world at that time had certain people, different groups, let's put it that way. They had the Sadducees, who were Jewish collaborators with the Roman Empire. So Jerusalem, Jesus' land, was occupied. He grew up in an occupied country, occupied by Rome. And they were under a terrible tax system. And so he had to pay a temple tax in Jerusalem. They had to pay a tax to Herod, the puppet king, and a tax to the Romans. So it was, I think that Jesus was not poor like people in Darfur are right now. They generally had enough to eat, and so he wasn't poor like that, but he wasn't well off, and he wasn't among the elite for sure. So we trying to locate him politically that way. Sadducees didn't like him because he was challenging them. You'd think he was aligned with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the people who were cared about the tradition, who wanted to say, we're going to be faithful to our Jewish tradition no matter what these Roman occupiers do to us. Pharisees, good people generally, you know. And then you had the Zealots. They were the modern-day people who wanted to use terrorist tactics. They were terrorists. They would have killings during big feasts and so on. Jesus even had a zealot in his group. That would be another thing we could say. That. So why did they want to kill him? Because he was a threat to the powers. He was a threat to the Sadducees who wanted to run the temple and get the tax and so on. He was a threat to the Pharisees because he was portraying them as people who were rigid in their outlook. And he was a threat to the Romans. And so the death of Jesus comes about. One of the key moments, again, in the whole story that he cleansed the temple. The Jewish temple, which was a center of religious life, big feasts and so on. And he went in there and disrupted the thing. Well, it's not totally clear what that's all about, but that he did it caused his enemies to want to get rid of him. He's now really in trouble. He's now hurting the whole thing. So now the Jewish leadership calls him together and wants to get rid of him, but they can't. They don't have the power of capital punishment under the Roman regime. So they have to send him over to Pilate, Roman governor, and who then doesn't want to execute Jesus and thinks that his wife keeps warning him, he's a good man, don't mess around with him. But he finally gives in to pressure and allows the crucifixion of Jesus. So that's roughly, I mean, there's a whole bunch of stuff I left right. out, but I mean, stuff that Skillebeck's think, we know that. We know he was baptized by John. We know that he was a miracle worker or thought of as a miracle worker. We know he cleansed the temple, and we know he got executed by the Romans, probably in the year 30. That would take us to where you want to go.
Now we can pivot to the second book that has to do with Christ being the absolute Savior.
Exactly, yeah. That takes us to the resurrection, the key belief in Christianity. So as Pope Francis keeps reminding us, the story doesn't end with Good Friday. The story ends with Easter. The greatest feast of it is the Feast of the Resurrection that we celebrate annually and celebrate every Sunday. It's a story of the victory of good over evil. It's a story that love is more powerful than all the hatred. It's a story that death is not the end, but the transformation into a new and richer life. And so his great line is, we know enough, considering that to bet our lives on Christ. That's a phrase I like to use, the phrase that the early disciples ended up betting their lives on Jesus. There was the Emmaus experience. There's a story in the gospel of Cleopas and his companion who were big believers in Jesus and thought he was going to be the Savior and free him from the Roman occupiers and so on. And then when he was dead, they were completely dispirited, afraid, left Jerusalem, going for Emmaus. and Jesus in the story appears to them. They don't know who he is. He explains the scriptures to them, and then they invite him to stay for dinner. And when having dinner, he takes the bread and consecrates it. This is my body. And they were transformed. They returned to Jerusalem. Now they were down. Now they're jubilant. They were discouraged. Now they're energetic. They were thought the whole story was going nowhere, had lost. We bet our lives on a loser. And they suddenly are transformed and come back and are ready to. I figured that was Cleopas and his wife. That would be there's a tapestry or a icon in the church at Corpus Christi in Toledo that shows Cleopas and his wife reading the story as it probably would have happened. So the resurrection is the key. And I suppose in terms of the Christology, the Christ part, that Skillebecs became very interested in how to deal with suffering, and how to deal with the suffering of the masses, the poor, the refugees, and so on. And that the resurrection was to give them hope, and for the believers of Jesus who bet their lives on Christ, that believers would commit themselves to helping the poor, to helping people to come closer, to take hold of their own lives, to energize them, to rise up above their lower standing, to become productive people in the world. Mm-hmm. So a lot of Skillebecs is telling us Christians, you know, empower the poor. Don't take their place. You know, you don't know their real suffering, but try to assist them so they can take hold of their own lives, so they can find a way out of the hellish circle of poverty. So that gets to that third part, Brad, of liberation. Yeah. How are we doing on time, Brad?
We're getting pretty close to our wrap-up time, but we can maybe extend a couple minutes.
Well, go ahead. I think I'm okay with the... Well,
you have a text in front of you.
Yeah.
A book. You've never done that before. You brought a book. Is there anything that you wanted to refer to?
No.
No. Okay. I just wanted to make sure, because you have... Looks like
I referenced the book earlier.
It's
that's
pretty
fine.
Dog-eared.
Yeah.
It's just there for motivation.
No, nothing. Except I'll go back to my personal thing for Skillebecs, where he reminded me, just be a good priest. Do the job. Don't have all this navel-gazing. Like, who am I and how am I to make an impact and so on. Don't do that. Just visit the sick.
Yeah.
Just be merciful to people in confession. Baptize little babies in the hospital like I once did with your baby.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah, a touching moment. Yeah. And especially try to preach homilies that make sense to people. And I think that's great advice for all priests, all bishops, and for the Pope.
And for all of us to pay attention to the people in the margins.
Exactly. So we're all involved in this liberation project. I mean, that's what Pope Francis is so good at. Keeps reminding us that this is all our jobs, to lift up the poor, to care for the refugees, to watch out for the immigrants, to help the people who are suffering around the world.
Father Basic, thank you for giving us a great overview and a lot of insights into the great theologian Edward Skillebecs. This was great. Thank you.